Okay, time for some questions.
You've kind of hinted at this, I think, but would you argue that the demonic realm works differently in different regions of the country? Western world versus majority world?
That would be my opinion. We have the roaring lion, and I think in parts of the world and parts of the US, the roaring lion is more obvious. And the angel of light, deceiving, disguised, deceitful. And false teaching is what Paul thematizes in 2 Corinthians 11 as how the angel of light works in deception through his servants, these false teachers. An area where I think the roaring lion would be seen in a Western society is especially where the occult is big. Let me tell you a story. I visited a couple in Sydney, Australia, who'd emigrated from Indonesia to where I was ministering in the church. They were white Indonesians. They had a Dutch heritage, because at one stage Indonesia was a Dutch colony. And this man and his wife had been raised in a part of Indonesia where several streets were owned by these families that were intermarried and were all into the occult, the whole lot of them. They came to Sydney to escape their families. And they're well-trained people. He was an engineer. He was not, he was trained at the highest level, education-wise. And he and his wife found themselves in their home in Sydney with whole walls just writhing with demons, they said. Well, I have no way of knowing what on earth that means. But I do know what it meant when they said it, they were so desperate they called on Jesus to save them. And it stopped. And they became believers in Jesus. Well, that's a real story. A real transformation. But it has an occult background. In other parts of the world, the roaring lion is showing itself in persecution, in witchcraft, shamanism. Let me tell you another story. And again, this is not my part of the world, but there was a time in Ethiopia when the communists controlled it. And they put religious people in prison. And they put the warlocks and the witches and the shamans and the Christian pastors in prison, all in the same cells, by the way. And I had a doctoral student, Hailu Chenerit, who's gone back to Indonesia as Christian leader. And he was imprisoned. And there were shamans in the same cell. And they just said, "You are different. There is a light around you that we can see. What is making you different?" What was his? He didn't see any light, by the way. It was his trust in Jesus. And he was ultimately released. Now, those are stories I've been told. I don't doubt them. It's not my experience, to be honest. But that comes out of the majority world. Is that addressing your question? Mm-hmm. I wonder if there are any other questions.
So a question I have is more kind of practical in terms of my experience. I have a sister-in-law who is Buddhist, and being in her home, in her husband's home, we felt just kind of a sense of darkness there, and have had nightmares when we spent the night and things like that. I just don't know, like, is that a demonic kind of presence there, or is that just, I don't know. It's just kind of one of those curiosities that's, we felt this almost tension and darkness there, but how do you explain that?
Sin is real, evil is real, the devil's real, the demonic's real. Whether that is an instance of the demonic and the devilish, I really don't know. But I would certainly bring that concern to the Lord in prayer, including that possibility. That's what I do, because he would know the situation in a way that I don't. Because really, to discern some of these things, you really do need a prophet or an apostle to say, well, this is that. For us, it's more a question of bringing the whole range of possibility before the Lord. Thank you.
Do you have any practical suggestions to combat a ministry, quote unquote, that I am concerned or people can be concerned that would be an angel of light? Those who heighten experience over biblical literacy?
It's a good question. My practical suggestion is that become skillful at asking questions rather than making statements. We evangelicals are great at statements, but our Lord was the master of the question, because it's the question that can actually undo someone's presuppositions and assumptions about reality. You can do a study of the Gospels and just study the questions. Who was neighbor to the man? Whose head's on the coin? Who is David's Lord? If Satan is casting out Satan, how can his kingdom stand? It might interest you to know that in the book of Romans, there are around 60 rhetorical questions. See, the question actually invites the person at the other end to rethink. So I would say to someone who came up with, I gave an illustration last night, there was a time when people had buckets of water in parts of their church. So when they exorcised demons, they said they could send the demons to the bucket of water, like the swine in the story in Mark 5 went to the water. Well, I would say, well, now could you show me where you got that again from the Bible? And if they can't, I'd say, well, really, I'm to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's how our Lord lived. Just look at Matthew 4. So why should I follow you in this? So in other words, I'm asking questions rather than just making statements. There is a real problem when people privilege experience over against the revealed word of God. That happened in the garden. Genesis 3, the woman saw how great the tree of the knowledge of good and evil looked. And that experience trumped what she knew of what God had said. So again, living under the authority of what God has made known is absolutely critical. But sometimes people are talking about real things, but they've got the wrong biblical language for it. And so in that case, I might say, do you think you're really talking about this? And then there are people who have extraordinary experiences. I told you about that experience of throwing away my sermon notes and having a totally different sermon that actually met the needs of someone. Now, here's what happens, unfortunately. Some Christians have these experiences and then they turn them into theology. What do I mean by that? They then make them a norm. So if I'm no longer having those experiences, am I really walking with God? If you've not been directed by a dream to name your child Charlie, who's yet to be born, And you don't have a dream like that with your child that's coming. What's wrong with your Christian life? I think 1 Corinthians 14 is really instructive here. Paul said he spoke in tongues more than anyone. But if you read chapter 12, he didn't expect everyone to be a tongue speaker. So he bore witness to the fact that he spoke in tongues. He gave thanks to God that he spoke in tongues. But he did not turn his experience to a norm that every Christian had to conform to. And with some people moving, especially in the charismatic Pentecostal world, they turn experience into theology. It may be a real experience of God for which they can give thanks and bear witness to, but that next step causes problems in the church. Does this make sense? We need to distinguish between what the old Puritans called covenanted and uncovenanted blessings. In the gospel, to all of us is held out the forgiveness of our sins, eternal life, the indwelling the Spirit, Holy Spirit, by covenant. But if I live to 90 and don't see a day in hospital, that's a blessing. I will thank God for that. But it's an uncovenanted blessing, they would say. It's something you can thank God for and bear witness to, but you can't say to another person who's had ill health for 30 years, what's the matter with your Christian life? And so I find that quite a useful distinction too, between covenanted and uncovenanted blessings. George, I think we might leave it at that.
Would you help me thank Dr. Cole for being with us this weekend? Again, the working title of this book is Angel, Satan, and Demons by Crossway. Hopefully November.
This time next year,
November of 2018. And some here might also be interested in the series you're co-editing with Crossway as well. Tell us just...
Yes, I'm doing a series with Oren Martin of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, editing a series of shorter works in theology, maybe up to 50,000 words. I'm writing the first of the volumes, which is on how to do theology outside of Eden. That's how I've titled it, to help people know how to do this theology thing. Editing with him those other books. And we hope that they're short enough and good enough. There's some very fine writers in it. Gerald Bray, Scott Swain, Thomas Schreiner and so on. Are good enough, are really good writers and thinkers, that it may get translated, we would hope, into Chinese and other languages.
Okay. Well, let me close our time in prayer. Gracious God, I do just thank you for Graham being with us. I thank you for his friendship and partnership. I thank you for the leadership that he brings to Trinity and his investment in students and faculty there and beyond. Thank you for his extended ministry through his speaking and writing And we do just thank you for the challenge this weekend of understanding what is often excluded. And I pray that we're going to be able to walk away from this in our various roles with just a heightened sense of the drama of Scripture of which we are part. May we be challenged by what we've heard. May it challenge us to be alert. May it influence the way we pray. But also may it deepen our love for you and the victory that you have truly achieved through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray.
Amen.